Okay, before the break, we reviewed the passage we're studying in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The message that we stated from it is that you have the privilege of God's word in written form and are the beneficiary of his faithfulness. Now, this message, we said, is because of the two Jewish advantages in the passage that we're studying, one that is clearly given and the other one implied. The first clearly stated advantage of the Jews is that they are the recipients of God's promises and by implication possessors of the Old Testament scripture. The second that's implied is that the Jews possess the experience of God's faithfulness. They experience it. And so, that because of that, we actually derive that from that question of verse 3, where it says, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And the answer, of course, is no. And so we went in and showed you how Satan try to make peace to be a liar, God to be a liar, through a grandmother killing all her grandsons, as she thought, except that God overruled, because one of them got saved, were hidden, in order to come back and be sure that the promise given to David never went unfulfilled. Then we say that to the apostle then, when he used a phrase, not at all. And that is, as I explained, that really that it should be something that the apostle used in an emphatic way to say that God can never fail to fulfill his promise. So that the thing that really cannot happen is for God to be unfaithful to his promises because of the unbelief or unfaithfulness on the part of humans. God's unconditional promises will be fulfilled regardless of whether humans are faithful or not. At the same time, to indicate then that it's impossible for God to fulfill not to fulfill his promise or for him not to be faithful to his word, the apostle made a strong statement of what should happen instead of God being untrue, and that is what he said in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. And I went through to explain that expression, let God be true, is a problem in the Greek because it's more like a command, and the apostle couldn't be commanding God, so we said it's more like, may God show or demonstrate that he is faithful. It's more a prayer. In any case, the apostle indicates that because of the fallen human nature, all unregenerate are liars. And that's what he says in verse 4, where he says, and every man is a liar. And we try to indicate that, yes, even as a believer, if you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you become a liar. But normally, the natural person is a liar. We are full of falsehood as fallen humans. We can pretend otherwise, but that's not the case. Nonetheless, the apostle quoted the quotation from the scripture. Because when he quoted in Romans 3:4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. We indicated that really, to understand that whole clause, we need to go to the actual quotation from where the apostle quoted. And that is from Psalm 51, verse 4 of chapter 50, verse 6 in the Septuagint. That's where we stopped, and that's where we're going to pick up the second half. Psalm 51 verse 4, reads in our English versions, based on the Masoretic text. It is, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Now, the first thing we should note about the quotation of Psalm 51 verse 4 in Romans chapter 3 verse 4 is that the Septuagint reads significantly different from the Hebrew, since the Septuagint reads, "so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Let me read that again. The Septuagint more or less says, "so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." Now you notice that instead of the word justified in Psalm, the quotation from the Septuagint uses the word prevail. Because Psalm says, "justify when you judge." But the Septuagint says, "prove right," or I mean, prevail when you judge. Prevail when you judge. Now, so the word justified in Psalm 51 is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to be pure or to be clear. But it is used in Psalm 51 verse 4 with the sense that God is right in his dealing with David because of his sins. In other words, that David is acknowledging, as we're going to see, "God, you're right when you're judging me." Now the translators of the Septuagint use the Greek word that may mean to conquer or to overcome or to prevail, to translate the Hebrew word used in Psalm 51 verse 4. Now interestingly, it is the same Greek word that they use, the same Greek word, to translate two other Hebrew words. They use it to translate a Hebrew word that may mean to desire or to delight in, as in the cautioning of a young man from lusting because of a woman's beauty in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 25. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 25. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 25 reads, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." Now the instruction, "do not lust in your heart after her beauty," is literally, "do not desire her beauty in your heart." Now the translators of the Septuagint use the same Greek verb used in Romans 3 verse 4 to translate another Hebrew word that may mean to direct or to supervise or to lead, that is, to lead or rule a group in any of different tasks or endeavors, so that the word really is given the meaning director in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19. Now, what I'm saying is showing you that the same Greek word that we see in Romans 3:4 is also used in the Septuagint to translate a word from the Hebrew that means something like to supervise or to lead. So here in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19, we read, "The sovereign Yahweh is my strength. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." For the director, that word director is the same in the Septuagint. That word director is the same Greek word translated here prevail in our passage in Romans, the same Greek word. Now, so we say the director of music on my string instruments. Now, that aside, then, the translators of the Septuagint were aware that there is another Greek word that clearly means to justify. Because remember, in Psalm, he had used the word justify. So they should use the same word that means justify. So they know that there is such a word that since they use it in the same Psalm 51, and it's translated proved. It's translated proved right in terms of what the person does in trying to get them straight. So that same word is proved right in Romans 3 verse 4. So really, here's the thing is, there is a reason the apostle quoted from the Septuagint, where the word that means to win victory is used instead of the word to justify. Here he's talking about to win victory. Paul, what he quoted means you win victory. Now, the word justify used in Psalm 51 does not quite fit the contents of Romans 3 verse 4. So that the quotation from the Septuagint the apostle used, where the word prevail appears, makes better sense, as we will know shortly. In other words, the apostle probably would have quoted the Old Testament directly, but he was quoting from the Septuagint. But he knew that they did not use the same wording as in Psalm 51. Yet that's one the Holy Spirit led him to quote. So we need to bear that in mind as we look at the quotation. Now the second thing though we note concerns then the translation of the quotation in our English versions. Now the Hebrew clause in Psalm 51, justify when you judge, again, based on the Septuagint, may then be translated prevail when you are judged. Now let me go back again. Look at what we have in the Hebrew, say justified when you judge. But the Septuagint, based on it, says prevail when you are judged. That is, if the Greek verb used is considered passive voice in the Greek. Now, or it could also be translated prevail when you yourself judge. I'm showing you two things. The first one is prevail when you are judged. The second one is when you prevail when you yourself judge. Now, this is because we have a Greek form in the Greek that can be taken as a passive voice or what is called a middle voice. Now, a passive means somebody's acting. The middle will be somebody acts on his own interest. So, here we have that some English versions, such as the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and a handful of our other English versions, take the view that the middle voice is implied, so their quotation is such that their translation, then they have the translation when you judge. That agrees with the Hebrew text. It will agree with the Hebrew text. Now, most of our English versions, though, take the view that the Greek verb is passive, leading to the reading prevail when you are judged? Of course, some English versions were not directly translating the passive as we have indicated, convey that meaning. Even though they didn't say translate it directly as passive in a way, but they convey the meaning of passive. Now, for example, the New Living Translation, this is how it reads. And this is the translation of the same verse that we're looking at in Romans 3:4. This is where they read that. They say, and you will win your case in court. That's how they translated it. And again, let me read it. And you will win your case in court. While the New Century Version reads this way, you will win your case. So they're about the same thing. However, the context of Romans 3 verse 4 and the context of Psalm 51 verse 4 is different. Now, eventually you see why these things are so important. Because somebody will just read and gloss through it, a pastor. And they miss the whole point. Now, I have to go into all these, you know, I know it's like a, I just read in the beginning. I know that turns some of you off. But you have to, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you have to concentrate when I'm going through all this because I'm not wasting my time. I'm not trying to bore you either. There's a purpose to this. So here is the thing, the context. Now in Psalm 51, David was confessing his sins. And so he indicates that God was right in declaring him guilty or even in bringing any punishment on him. Now he's not, David wasn't like many of us who, when we do something wrong and something come upon us, we try to justify it. No, he said, Lord, you're right. Yahweh, you correct. I deserve all that. I did all that. So that is the context. So then, the immediate context, though, of Romans 3 verse 4 is God's faithfulness to his word or promise, although the preceding context, no doubt, is also concerned with God's judgment. So based on this then, that the immediate context is promise, it is more likely that the apostle quoted the psalm in a way that reflects passive voice, that is, that the Greek translated into the English, you read, when you are judged. Not when you judge, or you yourself judge, when you are judged. Now, it is then when we adopt this meaning that it makes better sense to use the word prevail in the sense of winning victory. In other words, if we agree or understand that the whole thing is when you are judged, then we can say, then you prevail. Then that's when it makes sense. Of course, you know, many commentators interpreted the significance of the quotation of Apostle Paul from Psalm 51 in the Septuagint without addressing the fact that he used the word prevail and not justified that appears in the Hebrew text. They just gloss over it, you know. Maybe they didn't want to bore people with grammar, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, the apostle did not introduce the word prevail here for a reason, since it, you know, he just used it for a reason. Since in part, though, the word he used is part of the Septuagint from where he quoted. So it is important that our interpretation should consider then the use of the word prevail instead of the word justified that appears in Psalm 51 from the Hebrew text or the Masoretic text. Now, so in any case, it is then when we read the Greek as prevail when you are judged. Now, notice what it says. That's not quite exactly how you have in the NIV. Some other English versions do have this. So again, I'm saying that when we read the Greek phrase as prevail when you are judged, that then we can make sense of the quotation from Psalm 51 verse 4. Now the apostle had indicated that God is faithful to his word or promise. He fulfilled his unconditional promises to Israel, such as bringing them though to the promised land, and that of Christ coming through them, that the Lord fulfilled. Now, it is conceivable then, now bear in mind now, God has fulfilled these promises in spite of the condition of Israel. They didn't believe. They were faithful. God fulfilled his promise. So that's why this becomes important in understanding this simple sentence in Romans 3 verse 4. Now here it is then. This is what it is. It is conceivable that an objector, one who finds problem with the problem of the Bible. So an objector would charge God of being unfair in that despite the failures of the Israelites, he still did what he promised. In other words, God say, many people have this problem today. So you mean to tell me, after all these failures of yours, you're going to go to heaven? That won't be fair. Just because you trusted in Christ? All this mess you've made of your life? You still go to heaven? That's what kind of objection people have. So, you know, someone will say, after all these mess of Israel, you still fulfill that. So you must be unfair to them. Or partial, whatever. So that's part of it. So then, if that's the case, the apostles' answer to the objectors is that God will prevail in such a charge because of his faithfulness. In other words, if you say to God, you are being unfair that Israel, you've done all these good things for them, in spite of all this failure, that God will prevail in that you say, I'm doing because I'm faithful. I can't go out of my word. Not because of them, but because I am faithful to my word. That's the whole thing that the apostle is really dealing with here. And if you miss this grammar, as they say, you miss the whole point. Somebody's going to charge him. This, again then, was the reason that the apostle then, since he wants to show that God will be the winner, if you charge him with being unfair or anything, that he will be winner because of his faithfulness. So this again then was the reason the apostle cited Psalm 51 verse 4. Not the context of Psalm 51, which is David acknowledging, God, you are right in judging me. But here he's using it from the Septuagint, where somebody will say, God, you're unfair to me. Or you're unfair. Look at what you did with Israel. All these failures. And you still did all that? You say, yep. Because I am faithful to my word. Same thing you say about you and me. Because after all this mess we've made, all these failures, we'll be in heaven. Not because of us, but because of his faithfulness. So again, that's what will be missed if we didn't go into this grammar as somebody has just written anyway. But these things are important because we have, this is the reason I emphasize this thing, is that many of us are content with superficial Christianity, that we do not think what the Bible says really. You just go on the surface. And that is why your application of the word of God is very superficial. That also means that many of us have this problem of not knowing really what is correct. No, we're not talking about, you know, did you cheat on your wife, husband? No. That, everyone knows that part. There are other areas that we have been seeing, like in Exodus. Look at the things we've been covering. And other things come from knowing, going into depth, studying the scripture. So that you don't be like the rest of the world. You don't think like them. You don't act like them. Anyway. So here, we do see this as something that the Apostle Paul went all his way to go to quote a passage where we're touching something has to do with God's faithfulness. That somebody is going to say you're unfair. And he can be defended. That God, if somebody charges you, if you're in a court, you're going to win that. Because your main point, or as we would say, your main defense will be, I am faithful. So in that way, you win. That's the whole point. That's what Paul said. And that, again, as I'm going to do, see in a little while here, has application to all of us, which I've already touched in a little bit. So my friend, the fact of what Paul had just written, which I've explained to you, should in a sense give all of us who are believers comfort, knowing that God will fulfill his promises to us in spite of our many failures. Because this, I'm talking about promises that are unconditional. He will not fulfill any conditional promise if we don't keep the condition. Because he has to be faithful too. If he says, you do this, and this will happen. If you don't do that, that will not happen. Because he has to be faithful as well. When we're talking about promises that he makes unconditionally, once he does that, you can go see. They will take place. Anyway, be that as it may, recall then that the message of Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that applies to you as a believer in Christ, is that you have the privilege of God's word in written form and are the beneficiary of his faithfulness. Now, as we stated previously, in application of the message of this section, that we are considering, that we will deal with the question of what advantages Christians have after we have finished considering the question and answers that the apostle gave in this passage. Now I have finished that. So following our exposition of this passage then, we bring to you, or bring to your attention, some of the privileges or advantages that you have as a believer that unbelievers do not have. But before I do, let me state that as Israel had the advantage of being the recipients of God's word or the Old Testament scripture, believers in the New Testament have the advantage of being recipients of the complete scripture of the Old and the New Testament. Now this we assert because the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul indicated that the church is the custodian of truth, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 15 reads, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now the advantage of the church is given in that phrase, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, what does the apostle actually mean by declaring that the church to be the pillar and foundation of the truth? What does he mean? Well, see, the Greek words for pillar and foundation have overlapping meaning, a common meaning of support. They have, you know, they have various meanings. If you draw a circle, they intersect with that common meaning, support. So it is best to take the word pillar and foundation as what we call a hendiades. That is, of course, that both words used here refer to the same concept. Or to take the word foundation as an explanation of the word pillar, since the word and can also be rendered even. But because the function of a pillar is really to support a structure, and foundation basically does the same thing, the apostle is saying that the church is entrusted with God's word to God and to dispense it. To God and dispense it. Now, this is in keeping with what the apostle stated as one of the advantages of the Jews, as we've already examined in Romans 3 verse 2. However, Israel failed. Now look at what happened to the nation that was left since they did that failure. I mean, since that failure occurred. I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the complete destruction of the temple in AD 135 is so that the church will separate completely from the influence of Judaism. Completely. Since the church is now central, or the main player in God's plan, the apostle also sees the church as a body to which the truth then has been deposited. But this truth that has been deposited needs to be given out to others once it's understood. Now it is this requirement that our Lord really, Lord Jesus alluded to early after explaining several parables to his disciples, as we may gather from Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 through 52. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 through 52. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 through 52. Now this is after a series of parables the Lord has given to his disciples, and he puts this question: have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is, once you have been instructed, you now have the responsibility to bring out the treasures. Now that's, this is something that one of those advantages I have. I talk to many of you, I get all kinds of things from you. Well, somebody that I always use reminds me of this. When I was looking at this, of course he is in heaven now, but he will always tell me on Sunday evening, man, I just got some gems out of that, and he will tell me what he got. Now, so what you have received, the Lord says to the disciples and to you and me, these things are precious, they are treasures.
Now go dispense them. Go give them out.
The issue is whether you got it. Because his disciples answered, yes, we do. Did you? So the church then is supposed to bring out the treasures of truth to mankind. It is through the church that God's purpose is to be made manifest. Not only to human beings though, but eventually to angelic beings or creatures, as Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. You can put your mark after a while. I'll come back to that. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. It reads, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifest wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities or the in the heavenly realms, so that the church is not only to dispense truth, but what the church does makes this supernatural beings that are created to see the wisdom of God play out. So the way many local congregations function today, we can state that they in no way manifest God's wisdom. In no way. The church should always defend the truth that has been passed on to it. Now, it was important for the church in Ephesus to defend the truth because of the false teachers in Ephesus. Now, false teachers frequently attack the truth of God's word, so that the church must vigorously defend the truth. Now, this is especially important today when everything that is in the Word of God is under great attack by the so-called Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. That's also true. I'm talking about the so-called Christians. Everything today has been under a great attack. Now, those who do not want to accept God's revelation are challenging every truth in the Bible that they find offensive. So it's not only true with unbelieving world, so to say, but those who claim to belong to the church. For example, we hear today that women and homosexuals are being ordained pastors. Furthermore, the church is now being asked to sanction the same, what they call same-sex marriage. In other words, that the church should admit that the Bible is wrong in declaring that homosexuality is a sin. That's what they're saying. But if the church is going to be true to its purpose and function, both attacks to the truth deposited to the church must be resisted. Now you see, it is sad that many local churches no longer take their bearing from the infallible Word of God. It's mind-boggling to me. And this is what are supposed to be conservative churches.
They are taking their clothes from the wall. And they're taking those things and they're now making them part of Christianity. Because the church has lost its bearing. In other words, when whatever becomes popular in the world of politics or whatever, they drag it into the church. And now it becomes, to them, they find a way to justify it. Yet, the church is supposed to be the pillar, the foundation, the God of truth. And we're taking it from unbelievers. And we're using it. No wonder that we are in a time when what God says is happening true. The spirit of deception is very high, even among those who claim to be Christians. So, this is what we have to do. And we find people not relying on the infallible word of God. Again, this is because the church has failed to teach the truth. Now, we're not doing something unusual here. That's what every local church should do. And I've always argued that if they do the same thing everywhere you go, people won't run from church to church. Because what they're looking for is somebody who's going to find their ego. But if they go, everything is the same way, they either show who they are, really their true color. I'm not a believer. I don't want to go any of those. Or I'm a believer in rebellion, one or the other. So the truth is this, we're in a state because the church is failed in this function. Of course, it is easy for us to criticize, but we should remember that the church is made up of individual believers. So, when the church fails, it is because individual believers have failed. That we should be clear. Now, this failure is in rejection of truth. Many believers do not want to be taught the truth. That's the fact. All this pretense, push it aside. Many just don't want the truth. And if they hear the truth, what do? They disobey it. No wonder then, those who teach are often discouraged and sometimes afraid to declare the word of God. Because that's what's coming up from the congregants, those believers. And so they cannot dance towards them, whatever that is, which should not happen, but that's what happens. So that should not be the case, though, because, again, the church is the body that has been given the truth and so must uphold it at every cost, even at the cost of loss of life. The church must do that. Furthermore, we should recognize that it is the duty of every believer of the family of God in Christ to defend the truth. Hence, no one should think that it is a function of pastors and teachers of the word of God alone to defend the truth. Every believer is called upon to defend the truth. Of course, this assumes that every believer knows the truth. Since really, no one can defend what the person does not understand. Herein lies the problem we face today. Many Christians don't understand anything about the Bible. They go to church, all right? They can tell you stories in the Bible. That's about all they understand. They don't understand the truth of the Bible because no one is grinding it out for them. I mean, very few. There are few here and there. And so, what do we find? Believers don't understand. So when they don't understand, what are they going to defend? You can't defend, of course. Well, let me put it this way. If you're a truly realistic human being,
not led by the swing or whatever you see in the society. If you're led by reason, then you will not try to defend something that you don't have facts to match out or to marshal that out. But because we are so superficial these days, you hear one thing, you're wrong with it. You don't know how true that is. Then what counts most is defending this truth, but we have to know what it is for us to defend. So then, consequently, the challenge is for Christians to learn the truth and become witnesses to the truth. Now, I've gone this length simply to make the point that the advantage we have as believers in Christ is the written word of God that we are responsible for its preservation and communication. You are a part of the church. Hence, you should consider it a great advantage to have the word of God in written form. That everyone here should consider that. And that it's not just that we meet another day. It's so that you know that if you're not doing that, you're failing in your function as a believer in Christ. Anyway, I have so far focused on the advantage that the church has, but let me go a step further in reminding you of the advantage as it relates to the Word of God. Now, as a believer, you have the advantage of knowing God's secrets or mysteries. You have that advantage. Now, the Scripture gives us the knowledge of what will happen in the future regarding future resurrection. In effect, we have the advantage of knowing that not all humans will die when Christ returns, but that all will be transformed, bodily transformation. Now, it is this truth that the Holy Spirit described as mystery through Apostle Paul in a passage we studied not too long ago, but still long, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 51 reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Unbelievers don't know that, but you do. We have the advantage of knowledge of the outworking of God's plan that indicates that Gentiles and Israel, or the Jews, are joint heirs of God, as stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Now, related to this mystery is also the truth that there is an entirely a new humanity that the rest of the world, and sadly, many believers have no knowledge of. Now, I know I've gone through it deeply in this congregation, but I don't know how many of you have actually talked to others about it. You are talking about the old humanity. Have you actually talked to people about the new humanity? Because that's what is tied to this thing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It is, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. That one new man that I expanded clearly, one new humanity. Now, if you are one who defends the truth of the Church of Christ, that's what you'll be defending. That's what you should be talking about. The new humanity, the world don't know about it. That's why they're all stuck in their old ways. They're all talking about whatever the old humanity is. They don't talk about the new humanity. All the sites is based on the old humanity. They're not talking about the new humanity because they don't know about it. I'm talking about Christians. The new humanity is what you should be focusing on. Because you have the deposit of truth to know there's a new humanity that is composed of all people who are in Christ. That's it. If you're outside Christ, you're not included. That's what you should be talking about. So we believers, really like Israel, have several promises given to us. You recall that I indicated that the most important promise of God to Israel concerned the coming of the Messiah through them. We also have a promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ, promise, who of course promised to come and take us to a heavenly home he is now preparing for us, according to John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 14, verse 2 reads, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's a promise. Jesus Christ, thus, promised and did fulfill his promise of sending the Holy Spirit. So that tells them this promise can be counted upon, is going to take place. Hence, we have the advantage then of the Holy Spirit indwelling each believer and indwelling the church corporately, as we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" That is, you know, personal and corporate. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer means that we have the advantage of our lives being guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, as implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So you have that privilege. I have that privilege. Everyone that's a believer, you have that privilege that the Holy Spirit is in you. Which means you have something unbelievers don't have. You have this ability to be directed, to be guided by God Himself. Because He lives in you. He lives in us as believers. It is because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then that believers are commanded to conduct their lives in accordance then with the leading of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians and you hold on to that, Galatians 5. So here is the command. Now remember my point is because you have the Holy Spirit in you. Because that's if you're saved. If you're not saved, you don't. But if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Because of, look at what it says. So I say, live by the Spirit. The Spirit here referring to the Holy Spirit. Live by the Holy Spirit, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Then if you do, look at what it says. You will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, we all battle the heavy burden that drags us down, this sinful nature. But he says, if we're led by the Holy Spirit, we will not be guided by it. We'll rise above it. Because we have the Holy Spirit. So if believers are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then they have the advantage of manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. This I'm going to read. But just think about it. I'm going to read something now that should be characteristic of all of us as believers sitting here or listening over the internet. That here's the privilege. Here's the advantage we have given to us. Look at this, verses 22 and 23 of that Galatians 5. Look at verses 22 and 23. It is, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That's what you should have. Peace. That's what you should have. You have the privilege of having that. Patience. Kindness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So in any event, it is advantageous when you think about what we just read, that the world is looking for peace. People are in turmoil inwardly. They need this peace, they need this joy. But you have the advantage of having it because you're a believer in Christ. All you need is Holy Spirit to take over. Learn the word and you have that come to you. So all I'm saying is that it is advantageous to be a Christian because of the many advantages such a person enjoys that are not available to unbelievers. So let me close by reminding you one more time the message of the section that we have expounded, which is you have the privilege of God's word in written form and are beneficiary of His faithfulness. God is so faithful in every way when we are not, but you have that advantage. You do have a God who is so faithful to you. So, my fellow believers, here is the thing. There's no reason on this planet not to distinguish yourself from unbelievers because of the advantages that you have. Rise up above the society in which you live. People are in the gutters of misery because they don't have these privileges, but they don't know about them. But you do. Or should I say, you should know it. And therefore, I will say, go home and behave like one with the privileges and benefits that we have studied. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone over the internet listening, but you don't have life. So everything I've said just goes over your head because you're dead. You're walking around dead. In the sense they're cut off. You don't have a relationship with God. But my friend, the fact that you are hearing this shows how God loves you. He showed you the greatest love because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glories to come to this planet. He came, showed that He is God. One of those things that He did was to declare to a man who is paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the experts murmured, "Who is this man that's blaspheming?" And so to say, He did something like, "Now you dig it. Here it is. Man, you get up, go home. You're healed." Now if a man blasphemes against God, he wouldn't do that. So that was one way He wants to prove to them, "I have the power as God to forgive sins." Yet, He went through, did all miracles, did all kinds of things. Even though He was challenged, He never veered off from His goal, which is to die. To pay for the same debt you and I owe. So Christ, after He finished His ministry on this planet, was arrested. For He gave Himself freely. Because when they came to arrest Him, He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." Every one of them hit the ground. But He gave them permission. They arrested Him. Made a mockery of trial, condemned Him to death, handed Him over to the Roman soldiers who tortured Him more and more, ridiculed Him, closed His eyes with things and said, "Now you tell us who struck you." They didn't know that He already created and chose the one that would do that. So He could identify, but He didn't do that because that wasn't His interest. His interest was to go and die for the sins of the world. So He was marched to Golgotha, where they laid Him on that ground and nailed Him. Physical pain that is unimaginable, He underwent. They lifted that cross, sank it to the ground. Pain ensued. He never cried. He never let out any kind of sign of pain, so to say, although He was in one, big time. He said He was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." They taunted Him. He remained faithful because He's thinking about you, about me. He had to pay for our sins. So the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable because the Father could not bear to look at the Son bearing sins. The Holy Spirit did the same. So the Son was alone, so to say, cut off temporarily for 3 hours from the other 2 members of the Godhead. That, my friend, was being in hell. And that was unbearable. That's why Christ let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken. that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is God, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you'll have life through His name. If you believe, He died, was buried, rose again the third day. Wherever your sins are, they'll be cleansed, and you'll be given eternal life. You'll be given God's righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. So my friend, if you have not trusted in Him, do so to receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you push it aside, I have to warn you, no one knows when they're going to leave this planet. What will be a horrible thing to close your eye and find yourself in an untold, unimaginable pain in hell, waiting for the final suffering. So my friend, trust in Him and escape God's judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge all of us to rise up to the privileges, the advantages we have in Christ. And so, to be those who can demonstrate how faithful you are and experience that faithfulness. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.